Good morning and welcome, and a special welcome to our visitors. It's a pleasure having you with us this morning. And if you are visiting for the first time, we do have visitors cards in the back of the pew that's in front of you. And if you take the opportunity now, if you haven't already done so, and fill one of those out for us, this way we'd have a record of your being here with us. And if you have some time after services, we'd appreciate it if you would stay around and talk to us, give us a chance to get to know you better. And if you have any questions, we certainly would like to answer them as best we can with regarding to what we've done here in the services this morning, any Bible questions that you might have as well. Last Sunday, after services. Oh, I should mention, Kurt, who usually preaches on Sunday morning for us, is preaching for that congregation in New Hampshire. This is the first Sunday of the month, and as you know, we help out this congregation by sending a preacher to them on a monthly basis, and so that's why Kurt isn't standing up here this morning, and you get me two times in a row now. Last Sunday, after services, Jan and I were having lunch with Robert and with Helen. And I'm sure you are aware, maybe you're not, but I'm sure you're aware that Helen and I are seniors. Actually, there's some advantages to being seniors. We get a 10% discount at Dunkin' Donuts. And, you know, what's a senior? Well, it's usually defined as a person who is 65 years old or older. And another advantage that you get as a senior is I get a discount when I go skiing on my lift ticket. And in fact, now some of the ski areas have a category called super seniors. And this June, when I turn 70, I'll be a super senior, and I get a bigger discount. So you see, there are some advantages. In fact, I'm really glad that Helen has become a member of this congregation, because until she came, I was the oldest person in this congregation. And I became that person when Ed Paquette Sr. moved away to Florida. And by the way, Papa Ed turned 80 last year. So, and I hear he's doing well. He's doing well. And so we'll get a first-hand report when Skip and Carol return with us. Well, there's another advantage to being a senior as well. And that's actually something that came up in our discussions as we were having lunch. And that has to do with getting to heaven. Moses wrote, "As for the days of a life, they contain 70 years." I'm getting there. "Yet, or if due to strength, 80 years. I think Helen maybe has got there. "And yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." The advantage that we have as seniors is we're getting closer to heaven, closer to being in heaven. And this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about that hope that we all have of going to heaven and how we achieve it. The Apostle Paul, at one point in his life, when he was in Roman prison, mentioned the benefits of being alive and are dying. And those were the scriptures that got read this morning, as we read in Philippians 1, 21 to 24. You know, Paul had suffered a lot. He'd been beaten almost to death. And he was chased from every place he would try to preach. It wasn't long before there was a lot of opposition to his preaching, and he'd have to flee for his life. At one time there was almost a big riot in Ephesus. And so Paul had faced these kind of events in his life, and now he was in prison in Rome. And he had been in prison for several years prior to even getting to Rome. And yet, he wasn't afraid of dying because he saw the advantages of what death would bring him. But on the other hand, he also wanted to live because he realized he could be an encouragement to the brethren there. The scriptures teach us that Paul was released from prison. That first imprisonment in Rome, he did get out of. But later on, he found himself back in prison again. And here he wrote a letter to Timothy. This is actually the second letter that we have in our New Testament. And there he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have looked, who have loved his appearing." Paul was near reaching his life's goal of the hope of heaven. This morning, my lesson will look at what it's going to cost us to go to heaven, what the rewards will be in heaven if we remain faithful until death, and then we'll draw some conclusions from what we've looked at. Let's talk about some of the costs. In Luke 14, Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" There is a cost. And before we become Christians, we need to realize there is a cost involved. But I think I'm going to be able to show you that the cost is worth it. Let's look at some of these costs. Jesus must come first in our lives. Before self. Many of us have tendencies to be selfish. Me, 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 me. Christians are selfless. We put Jesus first. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "And he was saying to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Not only must we put Jesus first before self, but we should put Jesus before our families as well. Really? Yes. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We have to put Jesus first in our lives, before ourselves, before our family, before our friends. In James 4, verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Jesus has to come before our friends. In fact, when we become Christians, we may have to stop associating with some of our former friends. Continuing with Jesus must come first. Jesus must come before anything that the world has to offer. I'm sure we're all familiar with this verse. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? And loses or forfeits himself. And John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We have to be careful here. We have to be careful not to let our personal ambitions, our careers, take a first priority in our lives. Jesus has to come first. I realize that maybe as you grow up in America, you may not have that idea. You know, America, the land of opportunity. Seek, be ambitious, get ahead. These are the things that are taught to us in school. But we need to make sure that we put Jesus and God first in our lives. We make a priority. I'll give you an example. And certainly I was a young Christian when I first moved here from California in 1970. And I have to say that I did not make and look into the opportunities for being a Christian in the Boston area when I made the decision to move here. I needed a job. And there was a job offer in the Boston area. And I had assumed that because this was a major city, there would be many churches to worship with. But I was surprised when I came here. This is a foreign country as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. So before we take a job somewhere, a wonderful opportunity of a job, we need to make sure that there are a group of Christians where we can go and worship with. Well, maybe there aren't Christians in the area that there is a job opportunity. Well, then, you better make sure that you have the ability and the time to establish a congregation in that area. I remember when Bill Krause, who was in the Air Force, was assigned to Greenland for a year. Now, he's in the military. He can't say, "Hold it, let me check and see if there's a church there that I can go worship with." Given orders, and he went. But Bill, in the time that he was up there, was able to establish a congregation. Had to go through a lot of paperwork in the military to get permission to have, this was a military base, so you know, you just don't hang out your shingle and say the Church of Christ meets here. So he'd get all the paperwork filled out and everything. And lo and behold, by the time he left, there was an established congregation, and there were other Christians also there that he found as well. So make sure when a great opportunity comes up for a job and your career advancement, etc., that you put Jesus first. We also must be willing to serve one another. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, washed the apostles' feet. He said, "If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Jesus showed his humility. He showed his willingness to take the form of a servant by washing their feet. In Galatians 5:13 we read, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And Skip certainly recently, if you were here, gave an excellent lesson on being a bond servant. He said, how many of you go through life, plan on being the best bond servant than you could be. And yet, as Christians, we're called to be bond servants of Jesus Christ. Well, another cost has to do with some suffering. You certainly know that Jesus suffered and died for us, but we are asked to do some suffering as well. And certainly the Apostle Paul and Peter and all the apostles all suffered as they brought the gospel to a lost and dying world. Physical persecution, physical suffering. In 1 Peter, Peter wrote, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And he also wrote in chapter 4, verses 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Now, I don't expect that, you know, we who live in America are going to experience physical suffering. It's highly unlikely in this country. We certainly know that preachers and Christians in other lands do physically suffer and are physically persecuted, lose their lives. And certainly the men that we support in the Philippines write us letters about how the Christians over there are in peril daily for their lives. We must be willing to suffer for Christ by verbal persecution, or maybe we call it peer pressure. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for them who mistreat you." And Peter again in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 said, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. None of us likes to be ridiculed for being Christians. But actually, I think we need to be concerned if we're not feeling any kind of peer pressure, persecution. I've heard someone say, it's been said, that if we were taken to a court of law and the prosecuting attorney got up there and presented the evidence that we were believers in Jesus Christ, would he be able to present enough evidence to convince a jury of our peers that we are Christians? You know, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When people see us, do they think, "There goes a Christian"? As Randy prayed this morning, people will be looking at us. They're looking for us to make a mistake. We are on trial. That's the kind of suffering we should look forward to. The suffering that people know we are followers of Jesus. Well, there are costs with regard to suffering for Christ. And certainly I think over the past year or so, we've certainly experienced this in this congregation. And these are disappointments that are brought on by our own brethren that we love dearly. And this could be our spouse, could be members of our family. It could be a preacher or an elder. Might even be the brother who brought us to Christ. The brother or sister that brought us to Christ. They disappoint us by maybe their attendance becomes irregular. We only see them once a month. Maybe they're not willing to help out, to serve one another. How about murmuring? Every time you try to do something, complaint, 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 complaint. Always finding fault. Finding fault in the brethren. These things can be discouraging to us. And of course, the one that's most of all discouraging to us is when we see one of our brothers or sisters in Christ fall away. But we need to make sure that these things that happen don't weaken our faith. Our faith. And we need to make sure that we continue helping one another and growing in Christ. All right, let's switch some gears. Let's talk about the rewards. Jesus told his disciples after he observed the Passover meal with them that he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them and for us. In John 14:1, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus promised that he would come again and take us to the Father. And that in the Father's house there are many dwelling places. The New International Version translates the words there. There are many rooms. Okay? And the New King James and the King James translate it as that the rooms are mansions. You know, they're not just rooms, they're mansions. And we have a song, in fact we have a couple songs, but the one that came to mind was the one called "An Empty Mansion" that we sing. It's in 198. And in the chorus we sing, "There's a mansion now empty just waiting for me at the end of life's trouble some way." And so those of us who are seniors are, you know, looking forward to being in our mansion in heaven. Jesus promised the disciples a place in heaven, and it's going to be like a magnificent mansion. Now let's look at how a few of the apostles tried to describe, you know, tried to use words to describe our rewards in heaven. We'll look at the Apostle Paul first. He didn't look back at his accomplishments. He didn't look back at his failures. He just kept his eyes on that goal. He pressed on toward the goal for that prize. We read that in his letter to the church in Philippi. And that letter, by the way, you know, is just filled with joy. Here's Paul in prison, and here's this letter just with the word joy sprinkled throughout it many times. And so he's looking forward to heaven. And he says, "I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We need to have this attitude as well. He looked forward to a house not made with hands. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's the house I want to live in. He talks about the riches of God's grace we're going to experience. In Ephesians 2:6, he said, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He looked forward to a glorious transformation. You know, we're getting old. These bodies don't work as well as they used to. Hopefully the mind keeps working well, but the body begins to wear down. There are aches and pains and things of that nature. Just do some heavy exercise for a day or two and you'll see it takes a few days to recover. You don't bounce back as quickly as you gain age. And he said, and I'll back up, in Philippians 3, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he is even subject all things to himself." We're going to be changed. We'll get a new body, a glorious body, when we're in heaven. He's also looking forward to, and we will be looking forward to, that crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul said, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And Paul looked forward to the heavenly kingdom. We're living in this earthly kingdom now. He's looking forward, and we should be looking forward to the heavenly kingdom as our reward. In 2 Timothy 4:18, he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Peter also looked forward to what heaven had to offer. And let's just take a look at some of these things. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he looked forward, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercies has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." In the world, we may have a rich aunt or uncle that leaves us a fabulous inheritance. But that inheritance will eventually perish. It'll spoil. It has a limited life. But that's not the way it's going to be in heaven. Our inheritance in heaven will be imperishable, unspoiled, undefiled, and will not fade away. Peter also tells us there will be new heavens and a new earth. In 2 Peter 3, verse 13, we read, okay, I don't have that on the screen. I'll read it to you. "But according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And when I read that, and it depends on what translation you read, I was kind of interested in the fact that the word heavens, plural, was used. And so just as an aside, I'll tell you what I found out about that. The Bible actually mentions three heavens. Three heavens. One heaven is where is the atmosphere. That's where the birds fly. That's the atmosphere, the air we breathe. That's one heaven. Call that heaven one. Then the second heaven is where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. Okay, so that's, you know, outer space, we can call that. Okay, now the third heaven, that's the one we're interested in. That's the place where God and his angels, you know, the heavenly beings, are there. Now, I think all of us have heard the expression seventh heaven. Seven heavens. I can't find that in the Bible. I find the three heavens in the Bible. I looked on the internet, I did see some things that certainly the writings of Islam have something to say about seven heavens. But it was discussed even before the writings of Muhammad were penned. And so there were some concepts around, apparently, in Roman times, maybe even in Greek times, about there being seven heavens. But it's not biblical. In the Bible, there are just three heavens. And in fact, we read, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, what Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. So that's where I got the third heaven idea. Peter says that righteousness dwells in the new heavens. All right, let's finally just look at the Apostle John. You know, John lived his entire life. He was persecuted a lot. He was even put on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled there for his teachings. But while he was there, he was taken up in heaven. In Revelation 4:1, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And in chapter 4, we have the throne scene. We sang a song this morning, verse 2. Talked about the throne scene that we sang this morning. He saw multitude in white robes standing before the throne. All these heavenly beings around there praising God. All their needs were taken care of. In Revelation 7:15, we read, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne, which will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. In heaven, there'll be no death, there'll be no mourning, no crying. We read this in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And in Revelation 21, starting in verse 10, all the way to verse 22, chapter 5, there's an attempt to describe in earthly terms what it's like, what the heavenly Jerusalem is like. It talks about there being gold everywhere. Every kind of precious stone that you can think of is there. There's this crystal clear river of life. There's the tree of life. There's no night. There's just life forever and ever. Just as perfect as you can conceive of it in your mind. It's better than that. Why would anyone not want to live this way forever? So let's come to some conclusions. Certainly the cost and the rewards for being Christians are there. We've seen that living a few years on the earth serving God, all right, that's the cost. It's insignificant in comparison to living forever in God's presence, the rewards. Reaching heaven is certainly worth it. So, let's all make sure that we focus our lives on the hope of heaven. At this point, please take out your songbooks. And the song selected is number 305, Are You Washed in the Blood? I realize that our lesson this morning hasn't said anything about how to become a Christian. We've talked about the cost of being a Christian. We talked about the rewards of being a Christian. But I haven't told you how to be a Christian. But maybe on your own, you've been studying the Bible, and you realize that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. You have to turn from the life that you are living. You have to repent. You have to move toward God instead of moving away from God. Make a change in your mind. You must be willing to confess before men that Jesus is the Christ. And then you must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've studied these things and you want to become a Christian this very day, why don't you do so now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected. Have you been?